Once again, good to see everyone here this evening. We trust that you've had a good and beneficial day, both in worshiping God and in the time that you had away from us this afternoon. Tonight's lesson, I promise, is the last of this little mini-series of lessons on discipleship. That doesn't mean we will never preach one again. It just means that we're going to change course at least for a bit. But I do want to deal with this text in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul seems to be able to express how he feels and how he should feel as a child of God, and the reasons why he feels that way and the benefits of those feelings, all in these few verses. Reading Philippians 3, 8 through 11, he says, "More than that, I count all to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Notice this is all one sentence. This is Apostle Paul, remember. "And that I may know him." I want us to recognize that as an emphatic point, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, again, another emphatic point made, being conformed to his death, another one, in order that finally I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul is describing some things here that are actually the very description of a faithful child of God. And each one of us should fit this description. And if we, as we go through the lesson tonight, we feel that we do not fit this description, we need to make some changes, yes. And this is all part, I believe, of the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. I believe that there is a maturation process. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. On the beginning scale, where people have had their growth stunted early and have not progressed as they should, and yet throughout our lives, even when we pass that point, there is a constant growth factor that has to take place. It's kind of like if you're not gaining ground in the growth process, you're losing it. That principle applies maybe to a lot of things, but that's what Paul seems to be describing here. So I want to ask the question, what does Paul mean by know him? That's the first section of this thing we want to look at. What does he mean when he says, that I may know him? All of these things he says are that he may know him. He suffered the loss of all things. He counts them rubbish so he can gain Christ and be found in him righteous, not of his own deal from the law, but through faith in Christ. And all of this, he says, leads up to the fact that I may know him. Now, why would Paul, when he's already in jail, we don't know how close to the end of his life here maybe, but certainly not a long ways from it. And why would he now be talking about that I may know him? Paul knew the Lord, didn't he? In Acts, the 9th chapter, he got very well acquainted with him, in fact. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. So he cannot be talking about knowing in the fact that I recognize him when I see him coming and I say hi, that kind of knowing. Our visitor this morning came from congregation in Birmingham, Vestavia, and there's a brother that preaches there, Doy Moyer, and some of you have heard of Doy Moyer and read some of his writings and so forth, and very capable man. And I first said to him, "Oh yeah, I know him." Well, no, I don't know him, but I know of him and kind of know who he is and might even recognize him if I saw him, but I don't really know him in the sense that Paul is talking about knowing Christ here. The word know is the word ginosko in the Greek, and it means to be taking in knowledge, to come to know, recognize, understand, or rather than just understand, to understand completely. And there's another passage that uses that, and I'd like for us to look at that. John, the 13th chapter, and verse 35. There are many passages we could have gone to in Scripture to find this word, but I thought John 13, 35 did a pretty good job, for me at least, in explaining. Now, you remember, he says in 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then in verse 35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a lot of commentary there. First of all, the love that we have for one another is going to be obvious, that people will know that you are my disciples. Now, how will they know that I am a disciple of Christ other than if they can recognize Christ in me? If they can recognize him as my mentor, as my teacher, I am his disciple, I am following in his footsteps, you see. And so that would allow people to understand and know me in that sense. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to know him. I want to be so completely in understanding of him that I'm going to be his disciple recognizably. And that when people look at me, they're going to see a reflection of Christ in me. That is the knowledge that he's talking about. And, Jesus, in his prayer, throws maybe a little bit of a toughie at us in John 17:3, when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I submit to you, there are people throughout the world. In fact, I read a brief excerpt of a comment on the greatest people in the history. And it named people who had been powerful. It named a great long list of people who had attained great power and had been influential in history because of the great power they gained. And some of them good, some of them not so good. Then it had a long paragraph and said, "But there could be no denying that the greatest impact upon society, the most lasting and most extensive impact on society, would be one human being who grew up, never left his home country, all those things we say about him, Jesus Christ." And this was not written by a biblical scholar. This was written by Life magazine, or not Life, a Time magazine, I mean. So this was written by worldly people who were analyzing the impact. And so how does knowing God equate to eternal life for you and me? Well, like Paul talks about knowing Jesus Christ. That kind of knowing, complete understanding to the point that you now recognize the traits in him and you as a disciple began to demonstrate those in your life. Now, we don't do this. This is not something that we do solely by our own power. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, for instance, and verse 3, he says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now there again we have the true knowledge of Him. Frankly, just another version of this word, gnosko. But nevertheless, all the same family of words, this knowledge. But what I want us to recognize or to see in this verse is that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How does that work? How has that worked? Well, it's worked very simply. Without the divine power that Jesus demonstrated when He was on the earth, there would never have been this continuing, repetitious presentation of the gospel that He brought, the gospel of salvation. And so we believe what we believe about Christ because of what He did and because of who He was. And we have verifiable and dependable information that communicates that to us. And so it can be said by His divine power, He has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness are the message that Jesus sent. And therefore we can be His disciples by understanding and knowing God and knowing Christ. Of course, we gain this knowledge when we begin to become disciples of Christ. And we have passages we talk about often trying to encourage us to discipleship in Matthew 16:24, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, give up your life and you'll save life, retain your life and you'll lose life, that principle that He sets forth there. And that is that we sacrifice ourselves. I'm no longer the selfish, devoted individual toward my own desires that I was before I met Christ. And so now that I've met Christ, those things have to go by the wayside, and I take up my cross as I follow in His footsteps. That's what 1 Peter 2:21 tells me to do, to walk in His footsteps. I've been called to suffer like He suffered. Get into that one here in just a moment. But I've been called to walk in His footsteps, which if I do, will incur the same kind of persecution and ill treatment He received, and I will suffer for His cause if I do that faithfully. So then Paul says, when I know Him, then I want to be a part of the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Well, I think that's easier for us to understand. I think fellowshipping in His suffering is doing what He did and suffering because we do what He did. Because we follow what He taught, and we say what He said, and we take the stands that He took. And when we do that, we're going to suffer as He did. Paul talks about this over in the Colossian letter in chapter 1, verse 24. He words it this way. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that is speaking to the Colossians, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ lacked in suffering. What he means is that I want to take up my part in what should be the affliction and the suffering that comes to those who follow Him. I'm going to follow Him. I rejoice in the fact that I've been able to do that for your sake. That the things that I have done have enabled you. Now, Paul never visited the church at Colossae, as you know. But he did visit with people from Colossae. He was well acquainted with Philemon. He was well acquainted with Epaphras and others who taught. And he gives Epaphras great credit for teaching the brethren at Colossae. And those men did what they did because they saw Paul following in the footsteps of Jesus and suffering as a result. In 2 Timothy, when he talks to Timothy, here he is talking to this young evangelist, and throughout this, particularly this second letter, tries to prepare him for the fact that if you follow my footsteps, you're going to suffer because of it. Well, now what Jesus told his disciple, John 15, 18 through 21, another passage in Matthew 10, they sent him out on the great or the limited commission. He told them that a servant is not greater than his master. And so when the master, you see the master suffering for what he does, you see him take his stand and he is abused for it. You know, if you are his disciple and you take that stand, you're going to be abused for it. And that's a part of the life that one chooses when he decides to be a disciple. So in 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 10, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal joy." Now I want you to think about that for a minute. And just, it's not very complicated, folks. But he says, "I endure all these things for the chosen." Now, he goes on to say what he's doing that's causing the endurance, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Jesus, we go back to the original. We go back to the template, and we are simply trying to imitate Jesus in our lives. And Paul is saying that Jesus came and he lived and died so that people could be the chosen, so that people could be saved, so that people could be redeemed from their sins. And he says, that's why I endure all these things, is so I can afford that opportunity to those people to have salvation. So Paul, in that way, is indeed fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. He's taking part in the same kind of suffering that Christ did. Now, I want to stop here and make a point that I understand we don't live in a society like he lived. We don't live in a nation where a certain segment of our society can, just because they disagree with what you believe about the Bible, they can, you know, rouse up their forces and get you, take you out here and hang you on a tree or something, or crucify you or something like done to Christ. Think about what happened to Christ. He didn't do anything to Rome. He didn't harm Rome at all. He was simply delivered into the hands of the Romans because the Jews hated him. He wouldn't tolerate their hypocrisy and their refusal to accept what was an obvious demonstration of the power of God in his life. And so they crucified him. Now, you're not going to get crucified. But we've used that term before, haven't we? Said, "Boy, when they heard me say that, they just crucified me over it." We've said that before. And in their way, they have. Because they've rejected you, and they've criticized you, and they've tried to humiliate you. And they will, if you take the stand that Jesus took, that was duplicated in the life of the Apostle Paul, and therefore then we need to learn from that. If we do that, then we are going to suffer like Paul suffered, not in the exact same way because of the change in where we are, but we have brethren in other parts of the world that could easily suffer physical intimidation and persecution as a result of that. So we want to keep that in our minds, that the point is we stand with the Lord. We fellowship in his sufferings. We fellowship in his teaching, obviously, that leads to the sufferings. So then Paul finally here, not finally, but toward the end here, demands that he be conformed to his death. I think we understand conformed pretty well. We use Romans 12, 1 and 2 a lot to help us understand what transformed and conformed mean. And there's a change that has to take place if we're going to follow Christ. But once we begin to follow Christ, then we become conformed. Once we've been transformed by the renewing of our mind, we become disciples of Christ. We then become conformed, Paul says, to his death. Now, being conformed to his death means becoming a part of it in our hearts. It doesn't mean that we're going to die necessarily as he did. But it does mean that we are going to take the mantra or the mantle that he took, and we're going to carry that forth in our lives to the point that persecution is going to be a part of the cost we're going to pay, because our hearts are conformed to the Lord and his following. There's an interesting way that Paul explains this in another text over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Verses 7 through about 12. A bit of a lengthy reading here where Paul is trying to... What he's really trying to communicate to the Corinthians is that because of the price that he and others have paid, they have a hope of life. They are now in contact with the life-giving Spirit of God. And so he says, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Think about that for a moment. In other words, we are people that can be readily seen not to be deities of any kind, and yet we're carrying this message that is the message of God. And so when we demonstrate, in Paul's case, when he demonstrates his authority with the power of God that God has given him, then it is God that is glorified. Now, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And he's saying essentially that we live our lives, yes, we're conformed to the death of Christ. He says we're daily carrying about the death of Christ in our bodies and in our lives, and we do it for the purpose of enabling others to have life. That's what Jesus was all about. That's beginning to know Jesus. When we understand that Jesus was all about giving himself so we could have life. And that's what Paul says is taking place in his case. And you turn over to the 6th chapter, verse 17. He has an interesting way of closing that letter out when he says in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Now, that's being conformed to the death of Jesus when we bear, he says, in our body the actual marks and brands, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. And he did that because he was committed, because he knew the Lord. And he knew the Lord in a way that he understood what the Lord was all about. And he accepted that in his life. And so his final point then is, when I do all that, when I accomplish that, the result is that I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, we're all going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So we need to clarify just a little what he's talking about here. John 5, 28, 29 says, both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be raised from the grave. Each is going to receive his reward. The righteous is going to receive life, and the unrighteous is going to receive judgment, condemnation. So attaining to the resurrection of Christ would be following him essentially. Where does Hebrews 6, 18 through 20 tell us that Christ went? It says he went before us, didn't he? He went into the most holy, that is, into the heaven itself. And so we're following Jesus into heaven is where we're following him. When we go through this life and we know him and we are his disciples and we follow him to the extent that we suffer for him, we fellowship in his sufferings, and we're conformed to his death. And when this life is over, we're going to follow him, the path he's laid for us into heaven. And that path is described in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. And I find no clearer indication when Paul is defending the resurrection of Jesus when he makes this statement beginning in about verse 20 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So those who know Christ are those who are Christ. They're the ones who belong to Christ because they know him. And so the Bible teaches us about redemption, salvation, reconciliation, all terms that describe what must happen within the heart of every man who wishes to attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pathway that he's created for us so that when he comes, Acts 17:31, when he comes to judge mankind in righteousness, we will have a hope then of being in that resurrected group that goes on to heaven. There's one other point I want to make, and then I'll close the lesson. But I found this, when you start studying words like no and some of these words in our text tonight, there's an old passage that we read often, talk about often, that uses this word. Now, I want you to think about this. If I know Christ in the way that we've talked about tonight, if I know him as Paul talked about knowing him, do you think he knows me? I think so, don't you? I think he knows who we are. And he knows that we are that one who knows him. And so, listen carefully now to an old verse you've heard a lot of times. But listen to one part of it here. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, we're right there, aren't we? Right there on that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You didn't know me. That's the reason I never knew you, is because you didn't know me. See, you weren't like the Apostle Paul. You weren't trying to know me. You were trying to create, maybe in your mind, something you thought I would appreciate, something you thought I might like. But you weren't trying to know me, and therefore, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? Lawlessness is a transgression of the law of God. And therefore, they had practiced in violation of what Jesus had taught, what God had taught. They didn't know God. And therefore, God did not know them. Knowing the Lord is more than reading about him and comprehending what you read about him in the Gospels. We have an old expression, and I want to be careful here because I was criticized by my own cousin here recently. Well, the next time I see her, I'll straighten her out, won't I? But anyway, There's an old expression we have. You never judge a person until you walk a mile in their moccasins. And we're really trying to do that with the Lord. Now, we're not, we understand, and this was her complaint. She thought I was being a little bit sacrilegious about the Lord here when we talked about us being suffering in this life like he suffered in his life. But the fact is, if we follow in his footsteps, the scriptures clearly teach us that we are going to suffer like he suffered. We're not going to suffer the same thing, and our suffering is not going to mean the same thing. If someone takes my life for preaching the gospel, it's not going to save. My blood shed is not going to save your soul. You know that, and I know that. Jesus' death and his life was on a level far above anything we will live, but we still had that responsibility, disciples, to try to be like the Lord, to try to imitate and mimic him. And we're not going to do that, but we must, as the apostle teaches us to do, we must do our very best to answer the call to be a true disciple. A true disciple knows his teacher because he's learned to practice what he's taught. And when a teacher sees his student, his disciple, practice what he taught him, he knows him and recognizes him as his disciple. He knows that he's practicing what he was taught. I've been here up here long enough, but I want to bring this little three-lesson thing about I must be like Abraham. I can do better knowing Christ. Those three lessons I kind of planned as a little mini-series, if you will, on our discipleship so that we can enter 2021 with a commitment that we are going to be as near like the Lord as we can. We're going to walk as nearly in his footsteps as we can. We're committed to that, and that's what we want to do. And so I want to encourage you in that regard and serve as any helper I can be for anyone as they strive to do that. And I'll call on you for help as I strive to do that. But we need to give attention to being truly disciples of the Lord. We need to come to know him so that all these other things will take place and we'll finally and eventually be in heaven with him. If you're subject to invitation in any way, you need to obey the gospel, then we want you to come forward. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have strayed away, we want you to return. But whatever your need may be, as right and leads us, we want you to come forward if you have need.